Well, please take your Bible and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 827. Usually, if you mark the spot in the Pew Bible, it'll be good for like 2 months or something. Matthew 22, let's hear together what God's saying to us through our brother Matthew, a gospel record that he wrote. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, we make our return to this long, long Tuesday of Passion Week. And we're coming in this verse to the first of three traps that are going to be laid by religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, beginning with the Pharisees here in verse 22. Again, to bring you back up to speed, if you'll remember, this Tuesday began with Jesus and the disciples coming into the town. And on their way, the disciples see the fig tree that he cursed the day before, and he explains to them he cursed it because it had leaves on it and no fruit, representing the fact that Israel makes all these promises, especially her leaders, and yet there's no fruit on them. The fruit precedes the leaves, and so if you see leaves, there should be fruit, but there wasn't. So Jesus cursed it as an illustration of Israel's current state. Then he goes into the temple and he gets to work on his normal ministry of teaching. Jesus was just teaching the crowds like he would often do. And it was in front of the crowds in the temple where he was confronted by members of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, different groups that would come together and lead Israel. And as Jesus so often does, the question that he was asked, he responded with a question. They asked him by what authority he does what he does. And he said, "If you'll answer my question, I'll answer yours. By what authority did John do his work? When John the Immerser preached and when he baptized, when he did what he did, where did he get his authority?" And this put him in a pickle. If they said John got his authority from God, Jesus will say, "Well, why didn't you listen to him?" If they say, "Well, he got his authority from men," the crowds will have their head. We looked and they literally would have been killed by the crowds. They loved John the Baptist after his death. Again, embarrassing them with this simple exchange, Jesus then launches into these three parables that we looked at over the last few weeks. He said, first of all, "Look, you guys are like a disobedient son. The father says, go work in the field, and you say, yes, Lord, we will. You make all these promises, you have words that sound great, and yet at the end, there's no fruit. You don't actually go work in the field, and you don't actually bring the father fruit that he demands. You're also like tenant farmers. Renters. You rent the field and you owe the master of the field fruit, and yet instead of giving it to him, you ignore him, you refuse to give it to him, and when he sends messengers, you ignore him, mistreat him, even kill him, and then he sends his own son and you kill him too. You're refusing to pay the master of the field what you owe. Not only are you a disobedient son and a tenant farmer, but you're also like these wedding guests that have been invited to honor the son and honor the king. And you refuse to come. And when he comes to you with more messengers for another invite, you either return to your basic life in apathy, shrugging your shoulders, saying, who cares? Or you respond with more violence, killing the messengers. And this is what Jesus said the leaders of Israel were like, and even Israel to some degree. These members of the Sanhedrin are being outed publicly as disobedient and rebellious and murderous and even more than we have time to go through. But again, this is a long Tuesday, and things are just starting to heat up, because right after Jesus says this, the men regroup to launch their own attack. Again, these men seem to start connect the dots, right? Jesus is saying these things that are really plain to anyone with ears to hear. And it seems like as he's given these parables, they start realizing he's talking about us. And rather than being exposed and repenting, they're exposed and just become more emboldened in their hypocrisy. Again, despite their claims to the contrary, these religious leaders hated God. And there was no greater proof that they hated God than their fighting with God to his face and fighting against Jesus. Again, these men love to appear righteous, but Jesus makes their unseen motives obvious for everyone watching and listening. Even on this day, you got to remember, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they didn't. And it wasn't because they said, yeah, we probably shouldn't do that. It wasn't because they said, you know what, our flesh wants to, but our spirit doesn't. We're trying to practice some self-discipline here. The reason they didn't kill Jesus was because the crowds wouldn't have liked it. So even their fear of man here is causing them to delay their wanted murder of Jesus. Again, these men hated Jesus. And when I say hated Jesus, I mean hated Jesus. They literally wanted to kill him, have him murdered, but they refused to because of the crowds. And so now they have a plan. If the crowds are for him, then we've got to make them against him. So let's trap him. Let's get him to talk publicly, and we'll trick him in his words. Again, they gather together for a plan, and the plan involves three basic steps, or three traps, if you will. Different groups coming at Jesus, one after the other. But this morning, we're going to look at the first one. We're going to see the trap that's laid by the Pharisees in regards to the tax. And in it, we're going to learn a lot about what Jesus viewed concerning taxes or what his views were. We'll especially see some wisdom from Jesus on display, how he handles the men and answers their question. He answers a question differently than they asked it. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. But I don't want you to miss the context that we're in. Our current context between the church and government that often gets strained causes us to read this and think Jesus just woke up and wanted to teach about taxes. That's not what was going on. He's asked about them. He talks about them. But the context is Jesus still eviscerating these hypocritical leaders publicly. That is the main thrust of the passage. So while we want to walk through some practical implications of the passage, like are paying taxes biblical, even do you pay taxes to sinful governments? While we want to think through those things, we want to make sure to not get bogged down in choice fruits. Those are good things, but we want to make sure we get to the root of the passage and see Jesus exposing hypocrisy. Jesus is exposing these men in ways that the crowds could not have known were going on. These men said great things. They did great things. Every appearance of these men was very religious and convincingly religious, and yet Jesus brings the unseen out in plain sight. Jesus is exposing these men and their hypocrisy, and it's the same thing that he'll do with anybody in this room that plays games with him as well. I need you to listen to what I'm getting into as we jump into this passage, because one of the main warnings of this passage is don't play games with Christ. Again, some of you young people need to wake up at such an early age and realize you don't play games with Christ. Mom and dad, spouse, friend, everyone in here needs to wake up to the fact that you don't play games with Christ because you will never, ever win. Jesus knows exactly what was going on in their heart, and he knows exactly what's going on in your heart. Jesus knows why you do what you do. He knows who you are when no one else is around. He knows what really goes on in your head when you're just by the flesh restraining yourself from responding like you really want to. And if you continue in your hypocritical rebellion, you will find out, like these guys did the hard way, that Jesus misses no details. But again, it's in light of that that we also promise if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, this Savior that knows your sin better than you do and better than you ever will, he can become the Savior from those sins. Again, Jesus knows you better than you could ever know yourself, and he's promised if you come to him in repentance and faith, he will cleanse you from all those sins. Jesus is the one who knows more about you than anybody else. Who better to go to for help than him? So again, the charge from this passage would easily be come to Christ. Learn what a danger it is to play games with Christ and quit. Stop playing the game. Join him in his attack against your sin. Because as we'll see as we continue to go through Matthew, the only refuge from Christ is in Christ. Again, our only hope is to come to Christ today. And as we look at the passage, we're going to marvel together at what a wise and gifted Savior that we have in Matthew 22 as he deals with these hypocritical attacks regarding taxes. I want to break this down in two simple ways just to tell the story, and we'll make some points along the way. So first, I want you to see the trap's construction. The trap's construction. And I said this before, but verse 15 shows the point I was making. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. I mean, this just rolls right out of what we just did. Jesus just gave three parables about the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin in general, and here we have the Pharisees specifically, with some help from others we'll talk about. We have them getting together. Let's regroup. This would be similar to a team. I won't bring up any names like the Chiefs or anything, but it would be like a team playing one way for a half and another way for another half. You have some teams that are really good at game plans, and then they realize that was a really bad plan. And you're at halftime, you're just getting waxed out there on the field. It's like, we got to regroup, guys. And some coaches are able to make great adjustments at halftime, come out and win. The Pharisees have clearly lost what we'll just call the first half. They're in the locker room saying, okay, that didn't work. We asked him about John the Baptist. That didn't go too well. Let's make some adjustments and go back and get him. This is what they're doing. And notice from the beginning that these hypocrites want to trap him or entangle him in his words. This phrase has to mark the rest of the passage. If you're going to wear glasses and read this passage, read it with this lens that they are trying to entangle him with his words. They want Jesus to get trapped. They've tried and tried again, but every single time they are failing. It's that battle you keep losing with that mouse where you swore that was the perfect setup, right? And then the cheese is gone and there's no mouse there. Jesus keeps getting away. He keeps wiggling out of everything they do. They just can't grab him. They can't do with him what they want. And so you got to remember that these are hypocrites, which means you don't look at what they're doing to figure out what they're doing. You listen to what Jesus says they're doing. Because if you listen to them and watch them, you will be misled. But Jesus lets you know, even through Matthew here, that these hypocrites, they're doing what they do to entangle him. They have harm for him in mind. So yes, they'll ask Jesus a question, and yes, they'll bring up a matter of religion and politics. They'll even compliment him in four true ways, but they don't mean a word of it. They're setting him up, and they are hypocrites. And so in everything that they do in this passage, and everything that you'll see going forward, imagine them doing it as a wolf in sheep's clothing. They're not doing any of this. They're not asking questions for information. They are asking questions for condemnation. They want Jesus dead. They know he must be killed. They just got to figure out how to do it. So they think they figured out a way to get him trapped in his words in front of people. That's their plan. That's what they're setting up to do. And so they do it through the oddest couple ever. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him, which is, unless I'm forgetting something, the only mention in Scripture of the Pharisees having these disciples. They're not talked about much, but we learn they have their own training program. These disciples of the Pharisees would have been Pharisees in training, students. And so they send their students to Jesus. Now, again, the text doesn't say explicitly. It could have been they sent the students because Jesus isn't as familiar with them. Jesus has done a lot of battling with the Pharisees through the years. He knows a lot of the Pharisees. They weren't this monolithic group. They reacted differently to Jesus. Some came to faith. Others wanted him dead. But he's done so much interaction with them, it seems like a wise tactic. Let's send him our students. Maybe he doesn't know the ones that just enrolled last fall or whatever. So they'll go to him, and they can catch him off guard. So they send their students to him, but look who they go with, verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, to be honest with you, there's not a lot written about the Herodians outside of Scripture. But I'll be blunt. We don't really need to know much more about them than their name. I mean, if I said the Obamians went to somebody, so you kind of know what's going on in the name, or the Trumpians went, you would get it. The Herodians are people who obviously love Herod. And this Israel-Rome debate going on, they're clearly siding with Herod, Rome. They're clearly siding with the people who are the oppressors, not the oppressed. And again, you got to realize what an odd couple this would have been. These men most likely would have been Jews who sided with their oppressors, Rome. Viewed much like tax collectors would have been. And they're as different from the Pharisees as you can imagine. I'll remind you of a sermon a long time ago we did on what is a Pharisee. part of their origin was in the intertestamental period. The best that we can come up with is it seems like as more and more Gentile oppressors came over Israel, little by little they lost their Jewish distinctions and they became more and more worldly. And these men, they raised up out of a love and fear for God, and they raised up out of a love and fear for Scripture. And they said, this is enough. Like, we have got to restore the Jewishness of our nation, the distinct features that God gave us as his people among all nations. So they start to push back against this liberalism and worldliness that came into Israel, even having some great successes along the way. One where they rightly took back the temple, and that ended up in the celebration called Hanukkah, which Jesus celebrates in the book of John. So that's a very important part of their history. You have these men, Pharisees, that rightly understand they're under God's judgment. Why are they under God's judgment? Well, the Old Covenant says if we are unfaithful to the covenant, God will do things just like what he's doing. So the answer to our problem is really strict covenant obedience. So much so that we'll add our own and we'll make fences around the laws and we'll make it wider and wider and we'll raise the level of what obedience is. This is how they became so corrupt. These men cared about every jot and tittle in Scripture according to their profession, but they also cared about their own laws to help protect you from even thinking about breaking a law. I mean, these men cared about the holiness of Israel like no one else in Israel. At least that was their claim. And then you have the Herodians who are joining the enemies. You guys are part of the problem. And yet here we see them teaming up. This would be like if an American politician rose up that concerned everyone so much that Hillary and Trump partnered together to defeat him. It's like, man, so you're walking around, you see MAGA hats with Build Back Better t-shirts. And it's like, what is going on here? Like, these two people don't do this. This is a little bit of a taste of what's going on here. So they get together and they go to Jesus, verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Again, remember their sinister motives. They want to trap Jesus. That helps you realize what they're doing here is flattery. They're buttering Jesus up. They want a specific response from him. They want him to get trapped in an either-or question, even though he won't answer it that way. And you know, reading this, not a word of it sincere. They hate Christ, and yet here they are with honey on their lips saying things that are actually true to him with sinful motives. So let this serve as a warning to you that not everything that glitters is gold. Just because someone says the right thing doesn't mean their heart is in the right spot. Learn to discern the difference in true words from the heart and smooth words like this. Yes, they have these smooth words coming out, but so did the harlot, the prostitute in Proverbs. That doesn't make them pure. Again, not everything that glitters is gold. These men are willing to say whatever in the world it takes to get Jesus to fall into their trap. And they're using flattery to do it. So if you want a helpful distinction of gossip and flattery, I'll read it twice just because I find it very helpful in my own mind to think this way. If gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart, then flattery is bearing good words to someone's face out of a bad heart. So again, gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Flattery is bearing good words to their face out of a bad heart. And you can know that whenever someone's flattering you, they are setting up a trap. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And so be careful. Flattery is always a trap, but the trap may not involve lying. You're not going to identify flattery just because they lied. They don't have to. Gossip may be true. You may say bad news that's just true news, but you're saying it out of an evil heart. You also may say true words to their face, but you're still saying it with an evil heart. That's flattery. The words that they say to Jesus here are 100% true. And they are spoken with 0% sincerity. What these men say about Jesus is absolutely spot on. But again, they don't mean a word of it. They come to Jesus and they begin by telling him that he's true, meaning he's not a liar. Jesus speaks the truth in one sense. He works according to truth. He ministers according to truth. Jesus is trustworthy. You know they don't believe this. On top of that, they say he's true and he teaches the way of God truthfully. Again, back in Matthew 12, you just said he's ministry partners with Satan. You don't believe a word of this. This is true, but you don't believe it. I don't understand in one sense how they kept a straight face other than their hearts are just that hard. They think they're pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes, and so they come to him. They say, hey, true teacher, we know that you don't fear man. We know you'll tell it like it is. We know you're a straight shooter. We know that you don't care about anyone's opinion. And just to clarify, it's not that he doesn't care about anyone in general, or else he would have never come to earth. Jesus cares greatly about people. In one sense, it's healthy to care about people's opinions. There's a healthy way to do that, but there's also a sinful way to do that. They mean here that Jesus isn't sinful when he does it. Listen, Jesus, we know you'll give us the straight truth no matter how many rough edges are on it. But you don't avoid offending people and changing what you say. You don't have any fear of man in that sense. They do, but Jesus doesn't. Again, not only that, they say that Jesus is not swayed by man's appearance. He's not tricked by a face, is what it literally says. In other words, he doesn't change his standards depending on who's in front of him. We're very prone to this. We're very prone to shaving off rough edges or leaving hard truths out. We're also very prone to changing what we say depending on who we're talking to because we want favor with them. Jesus doesn't do any of this, and they say that. Jesus, you run a no-spin zone. We know that this is all true, but as we're reading it, we know they don't believe a word of it. They say these things to Jesus to build him up in his ego and cause him to fall right into their trap. But before we move on with the story, I do want to point out these four things. You would do well to circle these things and just pursue them. This isn't the point of the passage. The passage is not saying you should be like these things, but we learn that elsewhere in Scripture. Take these four descriptions of Jesus that are spoken with sinful flattery, these hypocritical words, but take them because they're true and realize no one did this better than Jesus, and he saved you to conform you into at least these four things. These are great standards for Christians, especially leaders. We need more people who are true in what they do. We need more people who speak the truth no matter who's around, that aren't thrown off track by someone's appearance. They're, they have more money, so we better talk to them a certain way, or they don't have as much to offer. We better not worry about them too much. We need more men and women like this in our church and in our community to be a person that people can trust to tell it just like it is. Obviously, with grace and salt in your words, like Scripture commands, but always truth at any cost. This is what the Pharisees come up to Jesus with, the Herodians, their disciples. And they tell Jesus, you are all these things. And so, truth-telling, God-fearing Jesus, answer a question. Verse 17, is it lawful, or you could say biblical, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Their question as men of the law is this biblical? What does God think about this? Are taxes to Caesar lawful or not? According to God's word, Caesar's an unacceptable king. He should not have the reins over God's people. We would never have put him there ourselves. Is it biblical to pay a man like that? Is it biblical to fund our own oppression? Because the money we give him, he uses to attack us. You can hear how crafty this setup is. And now you're learning why the Herodians are being brought in. Jesus is stuck. Right? There's no way out of this either or question. It's the old, do your parents know you're a loser? If I say no, I am one and they don't know it. If I say yes, I am one and they know it. This is their trick. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, pay the tax. If he just says that outright, you got the crowds really upset with him now. And the Pharisees' plan would have worked, and now they're able to get their hands on Jesus and kill him because we can't take this Roman sympathizer as our Savior. But if Jesus says no, well, now the Herodians are there and they'll go tell Herod. They'll go tell the Roman rulers, and now the Pharisees can kill Jesus because the Romans don't like him either. So a yes leads to his death, a no leads to his death, and so Jesus is stuck. It's a lose-lose for him, a win-win for them, but not so fast. We've seen the trap's construction. Look secondly at the trap's destruction. See how it was built? Now see how it's torn down. And just think for a second. Have you ever been watching a show and you're involved in the characters? And you see the wool getting pulled over somebody's eyes, and you're like, I can only suspend my unbelief for so long watching a movie. How do they not see this? Like, how does this person fall for this every single time? And you get really frustrated and you just live with the fact of it's a show, it's not real life, just move on. Well, I'll comfort you from the beginning. That does not happen here. Matthew does a great job of showing their sinister plot, but he immediately lets you know Jesus sees right through it. The first words he says, look at verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, Jesus sees right through their tricks. He is the fish that sees the hook every time, or the mouse that sees the trap every time. Sending your disciples didn't work, boys. Jesus is on to them. I sometimes wonder if when he says, you know, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites, if he, this is just my imagination, if he says it to them, but loud enough, the people around the corner can hear him. That seems to be some of what's going on here. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. These men, full of malice, are caught by Christ. Mark says Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Luke says they were aware of their, he was aware of their craftiness. And the bottom line is this is not going to work. This is another swing and a miss by them, but it's another public rebuke by Christ. Look at verse 18. And again, just picture this image. You got crowds in the temple during Passion Week. You got Jesus, who's already given three scolding parables about the religious leaders. And now you've got these young disciples of the Pharisees coming up to him with the Herodians, and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says this, but Jesus, aware of their malice, says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? It's like, man. If I'm ignorant, just watching this go on, it's like, man, why are you so hard on them? And it's because he knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. They come up to Jesus with these four saccharine sweet compliments, and they ask him about paying taxes, and he says, you hypocrites, why are you testing me? Same word for tempting. You're acting just like your father, the devil, who tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness in Matthew 4. So again, imagine being a crowd member listening to this shocking stuff. But then remember, it's not really much different than what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you know those men that pray really long, extravagant prayers? You know those men who fast twice a week? Ooh. You know those men who give more than anybody and it's more obvious than anybody? You know those men who don't murder? Those men who don't divorce their wives without their legal documents in order? You know those men? Yeah, they're wretched. And that was where we were reminded that the standard for heaven is impossibly high. If those men aren't getting in, what chance do we have? This would have been shocking to the crowds. Jesus ripping these men apart, ripping off their impressively holy mask to reveal how filthy they were on the inside. And again, you've got to take this as a warning to you sitting here this morning. There are people among us, even this morning, who know you're living a double life. And built into that mentality is this assumption that you can get one past Jesus. If I can trick mama, if I can trick my spouse, I can trick Jesus. That's the lie that you start to believe. Again, remember the Pharisees had everyone fooled. They had Israel fooled into thinking they loved God and loved God's law. They had everyone fooled into thinking they actually obeyed God's law better than anybody. They talk the talk, they walk the walk, and yet Jesus says, that's only because you're considering the outside. You're only considering what you see. Let me tell you about the missing foundation underneath the sand that you don't see yet. Let me tell you about the dead bones on the inside of that white casket. Let me tell you about the poison on the inside of the cup that you don't see when you look at the clean outside cup. These men are hypocrites. Not a difference in words and actions, but a difference in actions and motives. That's the kind of hypocrites they are. Words and actions that make them appear to love God, but a heart that's far from God. And that's why this is so dangerous, because they would get pats on the back from everybody except the one that mattered. This is why hypocrisy is a dangerously hopeless game to play. It's one that you will play only to your demise at the end of your life. So again, I'll warn you, don't do it. Every single person in here, take heed right now with the temptation you face to deal with your problems externally only. Listen, deal with your problems externally. That's just not the problem. The problem with spider webs in your house is not the spider webs, it's the spider. So yeah, clean the webs as you're looking for the spider to kill it. Deal with the fruit as you get to the root. Deal with the externals, but as you get to the heart. This is what the Pharisees were unwilling to do. This is why Jesus said the wide path is easy and there's a ton of people on it. Because it's easy to be religious and just deal with the outside. That's easy. The hard part is dealing with the heart. It's easy to not murder people. It's hard to love people. It's easy to not commit adultery. It's hard to not lust. This is what distinction Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what he's making here for you this morning. Again, fight the temptation to travel down the wide and easy road with everybody else. There is no safety in numbers when it comes to this judgment. Your problem with your words is a heart problem. Your problem with lust is a heart problem. Your problem with a lack of prayer is a heart problem. Again, your problems are heart problems. So fight that temptation. Give God what he's after, your heart. He was always after the heart from the beginning. He was always after Israel's heart. He's always after your heart. So again, when you come to Christ, that's not a call to just reform your life and convince us you're doing better. You know what? Come to church enough to where people don't bother you. Just read enough of your Bible so that you can surface level talk about things and people just assume there's more there than there really is. That's not the call to come to Christ. The call to come to Christ is to love him with your heart, to come to him with your whole life, because he's the only one that can work in your heart to change it from the inside out. That's the only hope you have as a sinner, and especially as a hypocritical sinner, is Christ and Christ alone. This danger that they're in is made clear by the way Jesus exposes the flattery of these hypocrites. But then to add to their shame, Jesus does one better and actually answers their question. Now, I'll remind you, he was asked an either-or question, but look at verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. So having been asked about the paying of taxes to Caesar, Jesus asked for a coin. And specifically, he asked for the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. This is very specific because we're talking about a specific tax in this instance. So this isn't necessarily, it has application, but it's not necessarily about taxes in general. It's not even necessarily about taxes to evil governments. This is particularly a question about this poll tax or head tax that some people may know it as. And it was basically a tax for being alive. It's like, oh, you're alive? Great, give us money. This is the way it would have worked. Remember in the gospel accounts when Mary and Joseph had to go be registered? There was a census taking place. This is where this tax would have come from. They would have taken the adults under Rome's rule and they would have charged them for being alive, for living in the land. And it wasn't a high cost. It wasn't a large tax. It was about a day's wage. It wasn't the high cost that was so offensive. It was the principle of the matter. Again, the existence of this tax was what was so troublesome. You mean that we, God's specially chosen people, the people he created as a nation, you mean we have to pay this pagan idolater to live in our own land? Again, we got to pay this ruler who oppresses us, this ruler who commits atrocities against God. He did many great things, but he did many horrible things. On top of that, we got to pay a tax to live in the land that we were promised, and we got to use a blasphemous coin to do it with. Again, you got to be kidding me. This is why Jesus asked for the coin for the tax, because the tax had to be paid with that coin. The denarius at that time was minted by each ruling Caesar. Specifically, this instance would have been Tiberius. I forget how many there were in total. There was double-digit Caesars that ruled in succession there. This one was Tiberius Caesar. And on this coin, you can Google it later. Not now, but you can Google it. And it has on one side, it has his face, kind of like our coins, has a face, and it has this phrase around it. And the phrase around it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the back side, it had this image with the words high priest. So this coin was obviously a problem for the Jews. It was both nonsensical and blasphemous. Just think about it from a Jewish standpoint. If Tiberius really was God like he claimed, well, then we couldn't have his image on a coin, second commandment. And if he's not God like he claims, well, we can't have his image on our coin, first commandment. So this coin is completely unnecessary and idolatrous. It's like a little idol in your pocket. They hate it. They hate what it represents. They hate what it does. They hate everything about it. But again, Caesar says, you've got to use it to pay me for living in the land that you were promised by God. And I'm telling you, you'd struggle with this too. Just imagine for a second if China invaded America, took over, caused us to pay to live in our own land here, caused us to use coins that had blasphemous and idolatrous messages on it, someone claiming to be God and high priest, someone claiming to be who Jesus is. Imagine how much you would struggle with that. You would say you don't want anything to do with that coin. You don't want anything to do with paying people who oppress you and charge you to live where your family's been for generations. And so this was their problem. Is paying this tax biblical? What do you say, Jesus? Verse 19 is where he asked for a coin. Verse 20 is where he answers it. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I want you to notice, first of all, and this may just be my own flesh being corrected here. Jesus doesn't get the coin, say, whose image is this? Caesar's. Well, then burn it. That guy's a blasphemer. He hates me. He's claiming to be who I am. Get rid of it. Jesus doesn't respond that way. Again, Jesus responds with perfect wisdom and something that's so simple. He says, hand me a coin. Some people find it a little bit ironic that they had one. I don't know if they asked someone standing there, if the Pharisees had one themselves, I don't know, but they give Jesus this coin and he asks a simple question. Whose image is this? Caesar's, right? Yep, that's Caesar's. Well, then it's easy. Give back to Caesar what's his. It's his face on the coin. Give it to him. That is the culmination of his point. Again, I keep using the phrase give back to Caesar. I think some of your English versions are going to vary between render and give back. The idea of render is to pay it back to someone. It's something you owe that person. You're not donating to charity here. This isn't what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say out of the goodness of your heart, pay that wicked man. He says give back to him what's his. Again, whether the Jews like it or not, this was Caesar's coin. It had his name and face on it. They didn't like the message of it, but the fact is it's his. You are living in the land that he rules. Obviously, you don't agree with him, and obviously he does things that harm you from time to time, but it's still his coin. Don't steal it and keep it from him. Give it back to him when he asks for it. And I want to highlight for you, Jesus is not ignorant of how wicked Caesar is. Jesus knows his blasphemies. Jesus knows his abuses of power. Remember, God's the one who put Rome in charge of Israel at this time as a discipline, as a judgment. Jesus is the one who put him in charge. On top of that, Jesus also knows how wicked they are because these taxes fund things like paying soldiers, like buying crosses, like buying nails and hammers and whips. That's what they use the money for. So to fund this, to pay this tax to Caesar, was to help fund his own crucifixion that would come in just a few days. Jesus knows very clearly what he's saying. He's well aware of what's going on, more so than anyone else around. And still he says, hey, whose image is on the coin? Caesar? Then give it back to him. Again, this clearly sets up this precedent that some things do indeed belong to Caesar, or we could say government more generically. Sometimes I'll reference Caesar just as government using this language here. There are some things that citizens, no matter your religious view, no matter your disagreements, there are some things that citizens owe the government, owe Caesar. To withhold these things that are owed to Caesar is not biblical. And if you did it, you would be stealing from him. It's his coin. Give back what you owe to him. But that's not all Jesus says. Remember, they asked Jesus an either-or question. They said, is it biblical or not? And Jesus doesn't fall into the trap and say yes or no. Jesus answers with a both-and answer. Again, a clear display of wisdom. Jesus answers an either-or question with a both-and answer. He says, look, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Not only making it clear that there's a distinction between God and Caesar, this would have been pretty offensive to the one claiming to be God, but he also joins to make it clear that these men owed God something. Look, you owe Caesar something, pay him, don't steal from him, but you owe God something. There was something they were supposed to be paying back to God but had not paid yet. So what is it that they owed God? What is it that they should have paid back to God? Because this has huge ramifications for your own life. And I'm convinced in this context, the answer to that question is not so much. It's a similar application. It's not so much God's image is stamped on you, so therefore give him yourself. That's true. In the context, it seems like what they owed God and aren't given to him is the fruit. Do you remember the beginning of this day? There was leaves and no fruit. And then you have the parable of the son who didn't go work in the field and bring the father fruit. You have the tenant farmers who refuse to pay the landowner his fruit. You have the wedding guest who refused to show up to the wedding and pay the due honor that was due to the king and his son. Again, Israel is missing fruit, fruit that they owed God, and their leaders carry greater guilt in this missing fruit in their theft because they should have been the ones helping cultivate the fruit. Instead, they're the ones helping cultivate national rebellion against their Savior. Israel owed fruit to God. Most of all, the leaders did. And that only comes from healthy roots, as we learn from Scripture, which is their heart. God is after their heart, and that's what they owe him. Not their hypocrisy, not their trickery, their deceptive righteousness. God is after their heart, and again, he's after yours as well. And just like God created the nation of Israel, he's also the creator of all of us. And in that sense, he owns us, and we owe him the fruit that he's due. God doesn't just want your external effort or your external reformation only. Again, I want to be clear here because sometimes we've set up this false dichotomy. You'll hear things, and I hope this comes out okay. This is one of those off-the-cuff comments, just to warn you. Let me clean it up later if I need to. But you'll hear people say, does God want this kind of person to become this kind of person? No, he wants people to love Jesus. Why are we choosing? Does God want homosexuals to become straight? No, he wants them to love Jesus. So wait, let's do that with other things. Does God want pedophiles to become non? Yeah, he does, and he'd love them to love Jesus. Like, you don't have to pick here. So I'm not saying don't worry about your externals. I'm not saying don't work on your externals. I'm saying don't do that in exclusion to the heart or you miss the whole point. You could have murderers who quit murdering but don't love Christ. You could have homosexuals who quit being homosexuals and don't love Christ. You could have thieves who quit stealing but don't love Christ. It's not working on the outside that is the point. That's the fruit of actually doing the real work in the heart. And that is loving Christ, giving God your heart so that he bears the fruit that he is owed. Again, does God want murderous people to become loving people? Yes, but he wants them to do that through loving Christ and giving him his heart. It's through the heart he wants these changes. This is how you bear the fruit that God desires, by giving him your heart. You owe God your whole life, beginning with your heart. And if you think withholding from Caesar is a problem for you, try withholding things from God. And Jesus is making it clear as he can. As long as you withhold yourself from him, as long as you are Lord of your own life, as long as you are master of your schedule, as long as you are the ultimate determiner of where your bank account goes and how it's spent, the words that you use, as long as you're calling the shots, you are withholding from God what you owe him, and you will pay for it. Again, I want to make it clear as I can in this section that God does demand your heart like he did theirs. But this is a demand that's so good for us. Sometimes we hear that and we go, man, I gotta go do things I don't really want to do. That's the problem. What's right and what's good for us, you don't want to do. That's why we need to give God our heart. Because he can help us love things that are both good for us and honoring to him. Again, I'll tell you what I said in my prayer earlier, that no one has ever trusted God to their own harm. When God demands that you give him yourself, when he demands that you give him your heart, that is for your good. So again, if you're buying into the lie that says following Christ ruins your life, you need to repent. If you're buying into the lie that says happiness is found and just give God a little, but keep some behind because, I mean, you need your weekends, right? I mean, not everyone can live under God's all-seeing eye all the time, can they? If you're buying into that lie and thinking you'll get away with it, you need to repent. If you're telling yourself in any way you have God fooled, remember this sobering promise from Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Remember that sobering truth and remember these promising words from Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Two promises. Hide your sin and try to get away with it and learn you never will, or expose yourself, open up, give yourself to God and receive the mercy that he promises. So my encouragement to you is to repent. Come to Christ who promises you more forgiveness than you even know you need right now. Come to Christ who has more grace and has pinky finger than you have sin in your whole existence. Again, turn from your own way of thinking and turn from your own righteousness that is, like Isaiah says, filthy rags, and come to the one who actually knows what your actual problems are and give yourself to him for forgiveness and righteousness, but also for wisdom on how to deal with those things the way that you're supposed to. Come to Christ and enter his kingdom through humbly submitting yourself to him. I am a spiritually poor person. I am begging for mercy and righteousness, and he promises you'll receive it. And having come to him, having come to the king, you begin to live right now, this day, increasingly so as a kingdom citizen. Again, when Christ exposes your hypocritical heart, you've got to fight the temptation to just dig in further. Okay, well, God knows it, but no one else does. I can't expose myself like that. You've got to fight that temptation. Instead, repent and come to Christ. Thank Christ for exposing you before your judgment day came. Think of the misery involved in the Matthew 7 guys who got exposed when it was too late to do anything about it. And thank God that sitting here this morning, he exposes your own hypocrisy. Don't walk away and become emboldened in your hard heart, because that's what these men did. Look at verse 22. When they heard it, that is Christ's response, it says they marveled and they left him and went away. It doesn't say it explicitly here, but it lets us know in other contexts. They left ashamed that they couldn't trick him, and they're just regathering. They took a halftime break again at the end of the third quarter and said, okay, let's go back over another plan. Let's go again. And what I love about verse 22 is another helpful example that you can have someone who marvels at Jesus but never loves Jesus. You have these men who hate him and are literally wanting him dead, and the text even says they marvel at him. So don't assume that appreciation for Jesus is love of Jesus. These men were marveling in a way that a dead heart can accomplish it. They were amazed because their trap didn't work. They weren't amazed because Christ was so righteous. They weren't amazed because Christ was so great. Man, he really is impressive. Let's follow him. That wasn't why they were amazed. They were amazed because their trap didn't work. And the scripture makes it clear that they'll be back. Their failed trap here is not their last attempt to get Christ, but it is where we will end today. We will see two more traps from other parties involved later. But before I close, I did want to return to verse 21 and just give you a little bit of a direction on where we're going to head next week. When Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, this is a principle that's pretty clear in this context. But sometimes this phrase, this answer, brings up more questions than it answers. For instance, how do we know what belongs to Caesar? Is it everything with his face on it? I mean, how do we answer this question? What if Caesar asks for things that don't belong to him? Obviously, we don't obey Caesar when he tells us to sin. We obey God, not man. But is that the only line in the sand? Do you always obey Caesar until he tells you to sin? Because that is the way I understood things years ago, and that's the way that I was taught things. Is that biblical? Again, how does Caesar's authority relate to God's authority? I'll just be as specific as I can. When Caesar says wear a mask in church, do you have to wear a mask? When Caesar says don't sing in church, do you have to quit singing in church? Like, how does this cross over? You've got give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God's. What happens when Caesar wants things that God said he doesn't get? What do we do? How do we bring in passages like 1 Peter 2 that tells us very clearly to submit to the governments? How do we bring in passages like what we read earlier, Romans 13? It doesn't seem like it's that hard to grasp, but yet it is hard. It is difficult. You have Christians all over the map on this thing. Again, these are issues we've had to revisit in the last 2 or 3 years. And I want to tell you that is what I want to cover next week. Next week, I want to walk through a few passages, help synthesize these things, to help us handle the tension that exists between God's ultimate authority and the authority he delegates through people who can use it sinfully sometimes. How do you handle that? And so I'll just ask at the end of this sermon that you would pray for me as I approach this week. I've got fleshly desires in me that need to be corrected by things like this. There are other people who need to be corrected in other ways, and we all need to be encouraged to be as Christ-like as possible in our response, even to the most wicked of governments. So help us. I mean, pray for me as I try to help us through thinking about God's words on these matters. Pray for us that we would be Christ-like salt and light, especially in times where people in authority over us do things we don't agree with. We've got to consider, what about God's authority in the family and in the government and in the church? And what about you, like as an autonomous individual person? What do you do when someone tells you, put this thing in you and you don't want to? And how do you handle these things? That's what we want to deal with next week. Let me close in prayer and asking God to help us with what we've covered today.